Well, everybody, welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Today, what I want to do is, in the previous lesson, we were dealing with the Romans 9 study that we've been on for some time, and I said that there was a particular part, a portion of that lesson I wanted to interject, but I thought that interjecting that particular part would actually cause some confusion and clutter the lesson up a little too much. So what I'm going to do today is deal with the lesson that I wanted to interject within the body of the previous one, just to maybe bring those two together. If you haven't heard the previous lesson in Romans 9, I would suggest you do that first, because it kind of helps set something of a foundation or set the stage for what I'm going to say today. Because, you know, you may not understand the connection. Really, you may not understand the connection here at the beginning of this lesson, but I hope it becomes obvious to you as we go. Because in Romans 9, I've been occupied with the fact that, God had given promises, given a great advantage, as we dealt with, to his people, the Jews, the Israelites. And he had made promises to them. He had invited them to himself. And throughout the ages of his dealings, throughout the age of testimony, and where he would utilize particular ways, as Hebrews would say, in diverse ways and in multiple times, you know, he would speak, and he would not only speak in words through prophets, but he would speak in his ordering of particular events and things that would happen. So all of those things were orchestrated to testify of a salvation that he had promised his people in the coming of Christ. That all the things that God dealt with them concerning, and this is what Paul is telling them in Romans 9, and saying to them, and saying to the church that he's writing to show them that the salvation they now have by faith is the very reality that God promised to the Israelites in the old covenant. And to not be deceived by those who would call them back to law, or call them to the law, for any semblance of righteousness or godliness or relationship with God, so that they can be true believers or truly people of God. They had to convert to Judaism and all of that. And he's telling them, listen, you have received the way it was intended to receive the salvation that God had promised to them, the adoption, the glory, the covenant, all of it. And he came to them, and God gave them such a testimony, gave them oracles of God, according to Romans 3. But all of this was to testify and actually guide them by his own hand and his own work to Christ. It was to bring them to Christ. The law was a schoolmaster for just that purpose, to bring them to its final culmination, its final appointed end. And Paul recognized that all of the things promised, all of the blessings that were given to them, was given to them first. As Jesus says, the salvation is of the Jew first. And he realized that. But he had also come to realize, and not only to realize it, but I say realize it in the receiving of it and the revealing of it, that all of those promises, all of those blessings, he received completely fulfilled, spiritually fulfilled, which is the true form in which God intended for all of the things to be fulfilled, because the spiritual was always before the natural anyway. There was the spiritual reality, the natural testimony, and then the spiritual reality comes as the fulfillment of it. As John the Baptist would say, he that comes after me was always preferred before me. And Paul's lament for the Israelites, those who were his brethren after the flesh, as he says in Romans 10 or 9 and 10. His heart's desire toward them was one thing. And he knew that it was the one thing necessary for them to partake of all the things that God had promised, all that God intended and made ready or invited them to partake of. There was one necessary thing, and that was salvation in Christ by faith. And that's his heart's desire, as he says it in Romans 10. My heart's desire for them is that they would be saved. Because he knew that that's when all of these realities are made theirs. They possess the thing that God had promised them in the person of Christ and no other way. In the light of that, there was this great refusal. That was the part that he lamented over. As he will say in Romans, Romans 10, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God." So, in the light of that, what I'm going to deal with today, the lesson that I want to present to you today, is concerning that, the reason, the mindset that was at the root of their obstinance against the salvation that God had promised them in its fulfillment, their obstinance against the person of Christ who offered them rest and offered them relationship with God if they would just come to him, that he would provide to them all the things that God had promised to them. But there was a mindset, there was a safety and security that they in their hearts and minds assumed that they possessed. And I think that there is being conveyed in Isaiah, and this is where we're going, Isaiah 28. Now, if you want to get the full picture, we're not going to take the time because it would take several hours, but if you wanted to read 27 and 28, the whole of those chapters, and probably even before that, but just to probably 26 too, but in reading 27 and 28, you kind of get the context of this, and I would suggest you do that strongly. And we're going to read some of the verses throughout, but not many of them, or not the whole context of it. But there was a mindset that would refuse what God was offering. And it was a security, a safety, a reality of rest that God was offering to his people, and yet they would not come. Because the receiving of that rest would be the overthrow of the very thing that they found confidence, hope, and safety in. But they had found safety in something that was not going to provide safety. They had found confidence and had confidence in that which would not provide them that which they were confident it would. But they would have to refuse it. They would have to reject the thing they were holding to, that they had given themselves to, that they were sure of and sure in, and receive that which was entirely of God. And so we have a prophecy concerning this in Isaiah chapter 28. And I want to, the wording of it and all, and we're going to, you know, what I'm trying to do in this particular lesson is show you the background, the thing that is the mindset behind what Paul's dealing with, between the Jew who would not receive and what it looks like in this testimony is actually what is being dealt with by Paul, and as we'll see in this lesson, was dealt with over and over again in the ministry of Jesus when he's dealing with the religious Jews, because they had a trust in the law. They had a hope in the law. And he was coming as the end of the law for righteousness, a righteousness they could not by the law actually attain to. But to receive him was to receive in simultaneously receive the truth of the fact that their own righteousness, their own works were always ineffectual and of no worth towards God at all. The righteousness that they did have at one time during the age of testimony, speaking of the Jews, was given of God, but it was always temporarily given of God until the greater, the fulfillment, the spiritual, that which was only of God was made manifest. And when he was made manifest, they refused. Why? And do not think that this is just something isolated to them. This is still a mindset today in view of the fact of what God has in mercy and grace provided to us freely without works being necessary, without man's efforts being necessary. It is a free gift of God, and we, in our hearts and minds, so often rebel against it because it's just too easy or it just doesn't seem right that I don't have a viable, active, productive role. I want to see the mindset of these people to whom Christ came and the mindset of those that Paul laments after, because he understands that perspective because he at one time held it. So if we turn to Isaiah 28, verse 14. And again, this is just jumping into it. There's a lot around it that you could read. But let's just go here, and we'll get back into some previous verses in a moment as we go. I just want to set these things up. Verse 14, Isaiah 28. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men that rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell, which is Sheol, the realm or the abiding of place of the dead. It also means the place of shadows or shade. And with Sheol are we at agreement. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Now, let me say it this way. This is God, through the prophet Isaiah, exposing the truth of their situation. They are not saying these things in the way it's being worded here because they assume they're, you know, this is them making covenants with Egypt and all of that, and believing that with those agreements they have, nothing's going to touch them. None of these battles, none of these terrible things, none of the judgments and wrath will come against them and destroy them because they've made a covenant, a league. But he's exposing what they're actually saying. He's exposing the folly of such by wording it the way he's wording it. He's saying it as it actually is. We've made a covenant with death. We have made an agreement with Sheol, the place of the dead. And when the trouble, the scourge overflows us. It shall pass through and not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehoods have we hid ourselves. Verse 16, therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion. Here's the answer that he's giving them, that the answer he's providing, the thing that he's going to provide for them as the answer to such. And the very thing they're rejecting, does that sound familiar? We're going to read those verses in the New Testament. This is the stone. This is the foundation stone that God puts in Zion. And they're refusing to step on it because they assume their covenant with death and their agreement with the abiding place of the dead makes them secure. And it secures them in their existence and their relationship with God. But here's what he says. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth, now this is bringing into their view, even in the midst of the old covenant, bringing into view the reality of faith and the new covenant salvation. He that believeth on him, that stone shall not make haste or be ashamed. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. And listen, here's what's going to come upon them. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Does that sound familiar? There's the baptism, the waters of baptism that overflow and take away. The waters shall overflow the hiding place, and in your covenant, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When does it happen? When the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Now, keep in mind that phrase, the overflowing scourge, because that's an interesting phrase that we'll talk about, and I think we see the fulfillment of it with Jesus. So when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then you shall be trodden down by it. You thought it wouldn't come, but you'll be trodden down by it. For the time that it goeth forth, it shall take you. For morning by morning shall it pass over, by day and by night, and it shall be a vexation only to understand the report. Excuse me. Listen to these words. For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering is narrower than he that can wrap himself in it. What is that talking about? You're trying to lay upon something, rest in something that is shorter than you are, that does not have the capacity to hold you completely, hold you fully. The bed is shorter, and we know, you know, I'm not a tall man, but I have laid on things that were, you know, my feet would hang off, and that is not a comfortable, that's not a restful situation. And he's saying, the bed is shorter than him that can lay himself on it. You're going to hang off of this thing because it's not complete enough to hold you in a state of restfulness. And the thing you're trying to cover yourself and wrap yourself in and find solace in is not wide enough to wrap you fully and completely. That is the very condition that we're talking about here. The thing that you're trying to find your rest and your solace and your hope and your confidence and trust in is the thing that's going to fail you. But in the midst of all of that, what does he say? I'm going to provide in Zion, in my people, a stone, a foundation stone, a sure foundation. And that foundation will not leave you ashamed. It will not disappoint you at all. It will do what I sent it to do. And that's the mindset that he is addressing here. Now, those are, like I said, just a small portion of this. But I think it gets to us the point that I want to look at, because this is the very mindset Jesus, again, confronted over and over again in the Gospels. There's a portion in Isaiah 27, verses 6 through 9, and we'll read that in just a moment, but, you know, when these, you know, this mindset, this idea that he was contending with constantly, and a people who, just like Paul says, a people who assumed advantages and privileges because they were people under the law and or were religiously and zealously attentive to the law and the testimony and the prophets. The fact is, they had taken it and added to it in so many ways, brought tradition into it, and tried to fluff it up and even make it more than it already was. And the whole purpose was not for them to make it more and more and get it bigger and bigger so that it would be more protective of them. It was to allow it to do what God had sent it to do and given it to do, and that was to bring them to the person of Christ so that they would find in him the full measure of what the law testified of and demanded. But they would find it as a gift of grace and not as a work of the flesh. So in Isaiah 27, verse 6, before what we read, he says, "He shall cause them that come to Jacob to take root, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the land with fruit." We'll read some verses that talk about that as well. "He hath smitten him, and he smote those that smote him. Or is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And by this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand." There is, in the coming of Christ, a work of redemption. And the coming of their Messiah was the moment when this redemptive work would be made available to them, but they would not. His coming to them was, in actuality, what we'll see, was the destruction of their false, idolatrous idols, the falsehood and the lies in which they found solace and rest and protection and security. His coming was the actual destruction of those lies, of that falsehood, of the altars and the groves. For God had brought now into their midst the rock of Zion for a sure and a tried foundation. He even says here in verse 13, "And it shall come to pass in that day, the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem." Jesus brings that to fulfillment of not this mountain or that mountain, but in spirit and truth will they worship and praise God. The trumpet sounds to call them and bring them in. And they were indeed in the midst of their law observations and their religion and their self-centered and self-defined and self-measured righteousnesses, they were in a state of death. And they were attempting by that state or in that state to produce fruit of life. And yet, they were a barren land. They were hoping in it. They were believing that in that state of death they could still serve God and bring fruit unto him and be pleasing to him, and that he would not bring destruction and wrath upon him. And here comes Jesus as the trumpet call to the dead ones, and calling them unto him, that those who would come and truly be found in God's Israel, the Son, the Prince of God, that they would become a fruitful land as it was intended to be. And all of the destruction that is promised here is a picture of the cross. We'll see it. That would judge a nation that refused their consolation, that refused the redemption that God had promised them. A stiff-necked people who held to the Mosaic ceremonies but denied their intention, whose boasting was in themselves and their separatist perfections and their traditions. God bringing in a transition from the natural to the spiritual, from the external to the internal, uprooted that system in which they had placed all of their hopes, and brought, basically, uncovered them and showed that their covering was too narrow for them. It was incomplete. Could not bring perfection. It could not bring completeness. It could not bring righteousness. That cover was not wide enough to cover them. They were still exposed. And they could not find true rest. Again, read verse 20 of Isaiah 28. That's what it means. They would not do as their father Abraham would, the father in whose lineage they assumed great privilege and boasted in and understood. That they would not do as their father Abraham did, however. They would not come to know and confess their own deadness, their own barrenness, to lay hold of the sufficiency and power of another, so that righteousness could be an imputed reality instead of a production of their works. So when we read a phrase like, with death, we are in covenant with death and in agreement with Sheol, it almost seems an absurd thought, and it really is. But who would consider a covenant with death a place of security, a covenant with hell a place of safety? How deceived do you have to be to have a feeling of such well-being when you're in league with death and hell itself? Well, it's the same thing Galatians chapter 4 says, and I've questioned that statement quite often. In Galatians, turn to it real quick, where he says here, to those who would be swayed by the law and the observations of the law, and be swayed to go to circumcision for righteousness, he says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known of God, because there's the real weight of a relationship with God, it's being known of him. The knowing of him comes as we grow. But being known of God is a full, complete reality that comes with salvation. We come to be found in the one in whom we are known of him, related to, and that is a full and complete work, instantaneous. Our knowing is progressive, but his knowing is not. It's once and for all, because we're found in Christ. How turn ye again to the weak, the beggarly elements? Here's the phrase, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage. Who would desire to be in bondage? What a ridiculous thought. Who would desire to have a covenant and a league, be in league with death and hell? Who would do such a thing? It's absurd. Well, the answer is this. These people do not believe and are under the false assumption, because they have made falsehood their hiding place, lies their refuge, that it is not death. It is a way to sustain their life. It is a way to make them better. It is a way to be what God would have them to be and not be destroyed and not have the wrath of God destroy them. They don't see it as death. They see it as a safety net. They see it as a place of great security. Just like people who were in Christ even were convinced to look to the law as a place of real security. And as Peter would say, they who tell you to do the things of the law and to find righteousness in it and promise you in it peace and safety, they themselves have no peace and safety because they themselves are servants and slaves to their own corruption. So it is an absurd thought, but they do not see it as that. Again, God is exposing it to be that. It's death. It's hell. You've made lies your place of refuge. You have hidden yourselves in the cloak of falsehoods and untruths. And Jesus deals with these people constantly. And we know in verse 39 of John 5, he says, search the scripture. For in them you assume, you believe it, you assume it, you have eternal life. But what do you actually have? Do you have the thing you assume you have? Absolutely not. Because that is only by coming to me. You are in death. But you assume that that state of death will still warrant you the privileges of life and the perfections of life. That is only given in me, he's saying to them. But you assume upon your work and your efforts and your searching and your not only searching, but your full application of the things you are searching out, that you assume you have that life. But they are testimonies of me, meaning they don't have you as their end. You having life is not the object of the scripture. They declare me as the life that you should have and can only have if you are to live. You will not yet come to me that you may have that life. You see there? There's the true security. There's the foundation upon which he is inviting them to stand and step upon. To step off of the sand and stand upon the sure rock that nothing can wash away. But they're like, we have our law. We have our righteousness. We have full confidence in it. We'll read that in a moment. Paul says it. We're dealing with how Jesus had to confront it. I receive not honor from men, Jesus says to them, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. And if another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe which receive honor one of another? And seek not the honor that comes from God only. How can you believe? Because you want man's praise. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father, because the one thing, here's the thing, the one who accuses you is Moses. Even the thing you trust in whom you trust, the thing you have placed your confidence with and says, this is where we'll stand, this is the place of our protection. And listen, because of that, they will think and believe fully that the wrath of God will never touch them because they're God's people. Moses accuses you, not me. I don't have to condemn the world. It's already condemned. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So he's calling into question their actual understanding and belief concerning the thing they put their trust in. Why? Because they've twisted it enough to make it a testimony of themselves and not Christ. Sounds same, what we do. And we find great confidence in such things. But I promise you, at some point in time, that confidence will be shaken. The confidence that we so often have, even those of us who are in Christ, and yet hold to the things of the flesh, hold to the works of the flesh, hold to our own goodness and our own righteousness, because we think there's something to it. We think God is after it. I'm telling you, that's going to show, it's going to be exposed as insufficient. It's going to be shown to be the death and the darkness of shadows that it truly is. And it's going to show that the bed you're trying to rest in is not sufficient for you, and the covering with which you're trying to cover yourself is not wide enough to cover you. It can't wrap you fully. I think you see that with the testimony in the garden where they clothed themselves, you know, with fig leaves, and it covered the things they were ashamed of, the things that they, you know, thought would brought shame. And then Christ, or God, came in the work of the cross and sacrificed an animal and covered them fully. Because their covering, the thing that they thought would cover them enough, was not sufficient. God covered the full measure in the work of the cross. It's not I but Christ. That's the covering of the cross. That's the very thing that they would not come to. That's the very foundation they would not stand upon. Because standing upon that foundation is at the same time confession that the foundation you once stood on and had confidence in is not a sure foundation. It's sand. And it is ever moving under your feet. So these people to whom Jesus is speaking, the Pharisees, those who did indeed search the scripture and were zealous in the law, as Paul says in Romans 10, they assumed life. They assumed righteousness based upon their adherence to the letter of the law. But what does the letter do? It kills. In fact, what it does is exposes man as already dead. I am come. And that's the stone that God is prophesying in these verses in Isaiah 28 that he would lay in Zion. You remember Jesus saying to the religious of the day also, he would say this, because they were boasting in their external ceremonies, their outward righteousness. And he says to them, you blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and the platter. See, there's where the cleansing of God takes place. It is inside where the real junk is. Same thing when they were washing hands, you know, not washing their hands, and they accused the disciples, they didn't wash their hands, look at there, and Jesus says, listen, it's what's in you that corrupts, not what goes in. Why? Because the corruption of man is internal, not external. It starts at an internal source. Death is the internal source we're talking about. Death, sin, death, corruption. There's where the corruption comes. There's where the uncleanness has its origin point. It's not because I do something out here. It's because I was born in sin, corrupt and dead. Cleanse first what's inside the cup so that the outside of it may be clean also. Do you see the wording there? The inside being clean is almost said in these phrases as the automatic cleansing of the outside. The whole thing is clean when the internal is handled properly. Verse 27, this is Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, that indeed appear beautiful outward, but within you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets, you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers of them in the blood of their prophets. Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them who killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, serpents, generation of vipers. How can you escape? Here's the thing they assumed. Why did they assume it? Oh, we're not bad. We're not like them. We wouldn't have killed the prophets. They're about to kill the Son of God. That's what they're going to fill up the measure of the fathers. They're going to bring what they did to its culmination. Because they thought they were outwardly beautiful, outwardly righteous, that it was good. Why? Because they were in a covenant with death. They were in a league with Sheol. They were still dead in their sins, and yet they assumed they were good and righteous and holy, and that they were protected because of an outward thing that they had their confidence set in. And he is exposing the internal state of that people. It says you are full of deadness and hypocrisies and uncleanness and iniquity. In fact, the whole reason that they whitewashed the sepulchers was that so the people who were coming to the feast and the festivals the three times a year would see them, see the tombs, and not touch them. Because the touch a tomb is like touching the dead, and that was forbidden under the law. And it was a white beacon that says, do not touch me. I am unclean. Yet it did look beautiful. It was white and perfect looking, pure looking. And death was inside the whole time. And God said, don't touch that. And that's what he's telling them. You are a light flashing in a dark place saying, don't touch us. Don't even brush against us because it will make you unclean if you do. And because of that, they believed their righteousness was good. And that they believed that they could escape the damnation of hell, the very place of the dead they had made their abode in and their security with. Then verse 34, still in Matthew 23, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall you scourge, this is whip, in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. And upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Berechias. There he's showing it's all building up to this. Whom you slew between the temple and the altar, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. The very thing they say we're going to escape. Our righteousness, our protection is that we are good to go with God because we have the law. They don't understand it, but it's the very thing that Isaiah 28, they are not saying it, they don't assume it to be that way, but they are making a covenant with death. And thinking that covenant with death is going to keep them safe. That's a place of rest. They think they have a cover that fully covers them. They're not exposed. Their nakedness is not exposed at all. Their filthiness is not exposed at all, but he's exposing it the whole time. Now listen to Matthew chapter 3. Again, here's the background. This is again the mindset that Paul Paul was dealing with here in Romans 9 and 10 and describing it, and here's the obstinance of it all. Matthew 3, verse 6. And were baptized of him in Jordan, speaking of John the Baptist. But when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, generation of vipers, who hath warned you, listen to these words, to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say unto you, God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. This is the end of it, boys. Is what he's saying. This scourge, this wrath that you think you're going to escape is here. We're going to see how he knows that. We're going to see this beautiful order. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that brings forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Remember what the prophecy said? In that day, Israel shall blossom, bring forth fruit, and fill the whole land with fruit. I indeed, he says, verse 11, baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than me. He's greater than me. Whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's the warning he's given to these people who come to scout out this baptism of John. And John is representing in their midst the end and culmination of the testimony they're still holding to. Do you think you're going to escape the wrath? And here, after all of he says about the things that are coming, because he's talking again about the transition from the first to the second, from the law to grace, from Moses to Jesus. This is quite a transition. This is the rolling away with great noise, the covering. Heaven and earth passing away. This is a big deal. It passes away with this type of judgment. In verse 13, then comes Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, and John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. You come to me? See, John understood the transition. Very much so. And rejoiced in it. See, this is basically the same picture of Isaiah. The religious leaders would ridicule John, and he calls them out as hypocrites and vipers, and telling them they're not going to escape the overflowing of wrath that is about to come, and Jesus comes on the scene. Here he is. I lay in Zion. The words of Jesus will come. This is my Son in whom I am pleased, in whom I delight. But they believed fully that they were of God, and they were protected because they had taken their refuge and placed all of their hope in the law. Why is it called dead works? The works of the law. Why is it called dead works? Because it's the works that proceed from the source of death. Men's works. And Jesus calls to these people and bids these people and has to contend with their obstinance. But he has provided and was the provision in their midst of a firm ground, a sufficient foundation. And they would not come. Why? Because they believed they were safe because they had God's law. They were under the protection of being the people of God. They had Abraham as their father, And yet they did not understand that that lineage gave them but one hope, and that was to come to be found in the true seed unto which Abraham looked. Now let's go back for a second and read another verse that we didn't read. It's earlier in verse 12 of Isaiah 28. He says this, "To whom he saith, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." God would call them to rest, call them to the time of refreshing, and they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord. And the rulers that rule this people, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. See, what is he calling them to in this? What is the foundation that he promises them? What is, I lay a stone in Zion, a rock, a sure foundation? It's the rest with which he would cause the weary to rest. But listen, here's the kind of a parallel prophecy in Isaiah. In verse four, chapter 45 of Isaiah, he says, "They shall be ashamed and also confounded. Those who are on the rock," he says, "shall not be confounded, shall not be ashamed. They shall be ashamed," chapter 45, verse 16 of Isaiah, "and confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed, nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, and I declare things that are right." See, this is the rest unto which he called them. This is what Jesus would say, right? You weary, you heavy laden. Speaking to those people who had confidence in their works and in their law and in their ability, knowing they were in death, knowing they were wearied down with the toil of it, and that it would never be able to do the thing that they assumed and had confidence that it would. Come to me. Do not have confidence in your death to produce the fruits of life. We're going to see that Romans 7 says all of that. Just because you can apply a testimony that testifies of spiritual life to a dead man who is dead in sin and ruled by death and sin and corruption internally, that does not produce the result of life. It does not bring forth the fruit that pleases God. Come to me, you weary ones. What will I do? I will give you the rest with which God calls the weary to. Also, he does the same thing. Jesus does the same thing when he mourns over Jerusalem and says to them, "City of God, those of you who have killed the prophets, how often I would have gathered you, as a hen her chicks, but you would not. I mean, that's the very thing. This is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing, and they would not hear. They would not come. They would not believe. So you would not come to the gathering I wanted you to come to. Therefore, your house is left desolate. The wrath is coming, and you will not stand untouched by it. Now here's the thing. Some would hear that and they would say, yeah, man, that happened in 70 AD when the destruction of the temple came. The house was left desolate, because Jesus says that in Matthew 24 when he walks out of the temple and he says, not one stone will be left upon another, right? Okay, there was a destruction that happened in 70 AD, but here's the fact. That destruction, that wrath, that judgment that God brought to this city, to this land, to those who would refuse to step upon the stone, the foundation that God had sent. That destruction came at the cross. In fact, that destruction was already done when Jesus set foot on the earth, because that was God's intent. The cross is that which destroyed it all. The Lamb, the wrath of the Lamb came and took down that edifice and that idol. Because men had made it an idol because they had not come to its end. The thing it intended for them to come to by its testimony. They had kept it going. They had reared it up and beautified it and made it something that they could boast in, instead of a testimony of the greater temple, the greater tabernacle, the person of Jesus himself. And he says, yes, the stone, not one stone will be left. Yeah, that happened. The physical manifest destruction of that place came in 70 AD, no doubt about it. But there's something that Jesus says in Matthew 24 that's important. He says that where the body is, the eagles, now King James says eagles will gather. Well, actually, if you look at it in a translation that is dependable, it is actually where the corpse is, a dead body, the vultures will gather. Now, we understand too that the Roman army and everything, that all happened in a physical way. But I'm telling you that when they came through and took away stone upon stone upon stone in 70 AD and did that physical destruction of the temple and the city and all of the horrible and horrific things that happened. If you read Josephus, you'll see it. It was a horrible moment in time. That was just a physical manifestation of a greater destruction that the cross of Christ had already wrought. And when they came through, listen to me closely, when they came through the city to physically destroy the temple, the body was already a corpse. It was not a living thing. God had already brought it to its death, brought it to its end. He had already brought forth a new creation, a new Israel headed by Israel himself, the Son of whom they were a testimony. And he rebuilt the true temple of God in 3 days. All of this was so. Remember, Jesus says, in 3 days I'll raise it up. Do we think that wasn't God's temple from that moment on when he was resurrected and brought forth the true temple of God, where spiritual sacrifices were being given, where reality was found in a spiritual house that God had created and erected in the person of his Son? Do we think that just because it was spiritual and unseeable by the natural eye, that it wasn't the actual temple in which God found his ultimate pleasure and that was his intent from the very beginning? Of course it was. But we want to focus on an external because that's where we can focus the natural faculties. When that army came through in 70 AD, that thing that they tore down was just the remnants of a corpse that was laying there to be picked through by the vultures and removed from the face of the earth. That's what a vulture does. He cleans it up. Cleans it all up. That's what happened. Paul sees it all. He understands that that had happened. And he's calling them to the true foundation. Jesus is calling them to be gathered to himself, who is the stone that God has laid in the midst of the true Zion of God. And they would even double down on their rejection of him and hold fast to their laws and their commandments. And Paul would even speak, and here's the thing, Paul even speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 concerning the law and that administration of Moses and the Mosaic system, and he calls it the ministry or the administration of death, engraven in stones. And right before that, this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, who also has made us ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, the law, but of the Spirit. Why? The letter kills. Death is the only result of the letter. That's death. And men have made their covenant with that death, with that letter that kills, and thinks that life and safety and security before God is the result. But only the Spirit gives life. The administration of death was written in stones. And it did have a glory. But the greater has come, the more glorious that makes it non-glorious has arrived. So when we look at this, this is to show us God had brought in the salvation in the person of Jesus that would bring a nullification to that covenant of death. By doing what? Bring about the only life that God had promised. Here's the thing. Men from the beginning of from Adam could want life, desire life, and even under the law, try to live that life that God wants. But Jesus comes and says, I am come that you may have life. Why? Because all men were in a state of death until they received him. That's just the fact. Men could never be truly released from the death that they were in covenant with, that they were born in, really. They had just tried to make it, you know, do the best they can with the life they had. And they believed under the law they had every right and every tool necessary to do that, to free them from such depravity, free them from corruptibility. But we know what Paul says in Romans 7, looking back as a man of the law. And we'll read some of that in a moment. The covenant with death could not truly be broken where men could actually be freed from such until the coming of Christ, until God laid in Zion that foundation so that men could take that step, that God could, well, not man taking a step, but God bringing them, translating them from a false foundation and falsehoods and lies that we hid ourselves in and made our refuge. That we may come to be found upon the rock that God has set, the fixed foundation that is forever and never moving. Paul speaks concerning these very people under the law who believed and assumed that they were righteous by it. But Romans 3 will tell you this was not just the Jew that was under the law and dead in sin, all men were, Jew and Gentile alike. But to the Jew, Paul would say concerning them, they have a desire. They have zeal, but it's not with knowledge. Their zeal does not have knowledge attached to it. That's the knowledge of God. But they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own and have not submitted themselves. That's a big word, submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. That means, just like Abraham did, say, listen, the only one that has power to do this is the one that made the promise. That's it. I submit myself to him. I fully, confidently trust in him. Not in my works, not in my ability, because I have none of it. And the Jews, in that self-assessment and delusion, finding great confidence in the lies that they had wrapped themselves in and falsehoods that they had hid themselves in, they believed that they were the true sons of God, that they were the people of God because they were sons of Abraham, and that they could not be destroyed, and the wrath of God could not come upon them. They found great confidence and possessed a great sense of pride and security in their own efforts and their works. And I'm telling you, there's Christians today that still do that. Paul says, we who are spiritual are those who worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. We know there is nothing in us. And all that we have is that which he is and made is made unto us. That's it. And we rest in that assurance. We truly lay upon if you want the imagery of the prophet here, we truly lay upon a bed that is full and complete enough to hold us restfully. And we are garbed with a cloaked, with a covering that is sufficient to keep us and protect us and cover us completely. We are not exposed. We are found in him, having nothing but our own. We are not exposed, for it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. There's the rejoicing of those who are found in him. There's the rejoicing of those who submit themselves to the righteousness that is of God and not of us. Because we, in the work of salvation, have had the covenant of death disannulled. What does that look like? We'll see it. God sent his rock. He laid his stone in Zion, but they would not step on it. That's why Paul laments over that. God had sent to them the only place in which they could actually enjoy divine security, a firm and sure foundation. I'm telling you, that's the foundation upon which we stand in Christ. Rest there. And even in our growing and our coming to know the Lord, rest in the assurance that we stand upon a firm, unmoved foundation as we pursue the knowing of Christ, because even the knowing of Christ is a work of the Spirit of God and not a work of intellect or effort. Paul deals with them in Romans chapter 2. Peter does the same thing, and he speaks of this, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. And we'll read that in a moment as well. In fact, let's just go ahead and read it. I think we'll come back to it. But in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed of men, but chosen of God, precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, those who have stepped upon this foundation, have not stumbled on that stone, were not offended by that rock. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now on that rock have obtained mercy. Romans chapter 2, behold, thou art called a Jew. Here's the obstinance that he's dealing with. Here's the rebuke that he's giving to the Jew who believes by the works of the law they are righteous, who find their confidence, rest, and protection in it. And yet they're in death. In the midst of all of that self-righteousness. Paul knew what it was like. He understood that. Behold, you are called a Jew, and rest in the law. Make your boast of God, and knowest his will. Approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that thou art thyself a guide of the blind, a light of them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. But you who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You that preach a man should not steal, do you steal? You that says a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Go back to Matthew 5 and see the internal state of these things. Not doing the thing, but it being a very thought of your heart. Thou that abhorrest idols, do you commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, do you break the law, breaking the law dishonorest God? Yes, you do. These are the questions. Yes. In the Greek, those questions have to be answered in the affirmative. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if you keep the law. But if you be a breaker of the law, the circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the law, shall not the uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? And here's why, and this is the very thing he said in Romans 9. He is not a Jew which is one inward, outwardly. Neither is the circumcision outward in the flesh. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is of a heart in the spirit, not in the letter. Why? Because the letter brings death. The spirit brings life. Whose praise is not of men, but of God. There's a big part of it. We want the praises of men. We want the praises of flesh. And we know what Romans 3 talks about. There is none righteous, no, not God. And that the law in verse 19 of Romans 3 says the law was given to them who are under the law. It says to them that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world would be seen guilty before God. And that would take us to Romans chapter 7, where Paul, as a man under the law of Moses and governed internally by death itself, tried by that law to be righteous, to be holy, and assumed by that law for most of his life that he was holy, he was right before God, and that the wrath of God would never overtake him because he was in right standing with God. And this is what he says, looking back at his time as a Jew under the law, and here's what happened. The commandment, this is verse 10 of Romans 7, which was ordained to life, the commandment which had life as its goal, I found, by my application of it, to be unto death. Why? Because it exposed me as dead. For sin, that's the sin that was in him, took occasion by the commandment and deceived me, and by it slew me. Meaning, the sin that's in me gave me the confidence that I could utilize the commandment of God and produce the righteousness of God, and I was deceived. I made that lie my refuge. I was covering myself in that deception and that falsehood, and I was exposed as one who was dead. But he goes on and says, but the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and it's just, and it's good. Was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. That wasn't its intent. But here's its intent. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which was good. That sin by the commandment may be become exceedingly sinful. Meaning, I would see in the law that the sin that was in me was exceedingly sinful. That was the intent of it. For we know the law is spiritual. It has spiritual intent. I am carnal, sold under sin. And then here's the end of it. Wretched man I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's the very death he had confidence in and applied the scripture to most of his life. And it could not do what he desired. It could not produce the righteousness he assumed that it did. You see, in this state of guilty, dead before God, God sends as promised the Christ. That's Romans 3. All men, dead in sin, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. But what does God do? He sends righteousness. He sends the one of whom the law testified. He wrought in and by him a salvation for all who would believe, that would lay hold of his declared and manifest righteousness, so that he would be the righteousness of all who believe. However, many resisted this and continued to hold fast to the death and the condemnation of the law of sin and death and the law of Moses. They sought the establishment of their own righteousness in which they could boast before God and garner the praises of men. And in such a state they would, yet in that deception, as those who had found rest and refuge in lie and falsehood, they would boast in and place their full confidence in the law, the works, the natural lineages they possessed. But yet they were in death. And yet as men who were in a state of death, they remained fully confident that they would establish the righteousness of which the law commanded by their efforts. They would not be touched by the wrath of God because they were the people of God. So in these very letters that Paul is writing here in Romans, in chapter 11, which is part of the whole synopsis of what we're reading in Romans 9, he says this. This is verse 5 of Romans 11. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeketh for. But the election has obtained it. Those who have come to be found in Christ, born of the true seed of God, have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear, unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, a trap, a stumbling block, a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled, that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall salvation has come to the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? How do they come? I speak to the Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them. Listen to that phrase. And save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Do you see that? The receiving of the Jew, just like the Gentile, is brought from life, from death unto life. Their receiving into Christ would be life from out of the dead. The death they have their confidence in. The works of death that they have their rest in and try to find their covering in. and it's insufficient. And in verse 32 of Romans 9 and 33, or let's just read from verse 29, Romans 9, Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. Who is that seed? It's Christ. The whole thing would be destroyed. Wrath would come. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness by the law have attained to righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. They had confidence in themselves, the works of death in the flesh, and would not believe upon the foundation stone that God had brought to them. And therefore they are confounded and ashamed, that the very thing in which their confidence was settled has failed them and has not brought about what they assumed it would, eternal life. As it were as written, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. See, here's the picture of it. This is chapter 9. It goes to this very thing we're reading in Isaiah 28. This is the offense to them. They stumbled at the foundation God had brought to them. And they sought by law to do what the foundation stone would provide to them, bring to them true spiritual security in Christ. They refused. And they maintained their covenant with death. Those who were to maintain their time of the law, their looks and, you know, their association with the law, those who would not come to Christ, those who refused him and laid hold of the law and kept the law and would say, by these things we're going to be righteous before God, not through Christ. They kept their covenant with death. They remained hidden in their falsehood. They remained subjects to lies. God had brought the truth. I am the truth, Jesus says. God had brought the truth to them. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. One more thing. And then we'll stop. Then we'll be done. We'll call this done. God promised in this prophecy, God promised to them there would be a scourge that would come through and destroy them. Even though they believed through this covenant with death and hell and this agreement with hell and that they have hid themselves in falsehood and lies, they believed they would not be touched by it. We've already seen these warnings from John the Baptist and others who would say, do you believe you're going to escape this wrath? And in Matthew 21, verses 41 through 46, they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Now this is after he's told them the parable of the vineyard owner that, you know, brings all these people in, speaking of the prophets, and they kill them because they want the vineyard to themselves. And then he says, I'll send my son to them because they will be good to my son. They won't abuse him or do anything to him. They'll respect him because he's my son. And we know what happened. They said, hey, let's kill the heir and that will leave it for us only. This is the thing he's talking about. This is all of it. This is the picture in its, you know, full panoramic view. So he says, what do you think is going to happen to those people who killed his son, not just the prophets, but the son? And he said, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men. Yeah. and will let out his vineyard unto other husband, which shall render him the fruits of the season. Now, here's the fruitfulness of Israel that would come. But it had to be done by another. Jesus said unto them, Did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected is the same as become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof that fill the land, the true fruitfulness that God's after. That's another nation, a holy nation, found in Christ, made up of Jew and Gentile, but finally in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. All those distinctions are of no importance. But here's the thing to which he called them. Here's the submitting to the righteousness of God. Jesus says, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. That is a brokenness necessary. The prides, the false assumption, the refuge into lies and falsehoods, all of that's broken. All of that, the confidence in self is broken. It's done. You fall on this stone knowing this is the only way. This is the only surety. This is the only thing in which confidence can truly be found. Because the other side of that coin is whosoever that stone will fall upon, it will grind him to powder. There's the wrath. It will destroy him. And when the chief priests, here's the part, when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived, smart men, that he spoke of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Notice, again, this is the picture we're seeing in Isaiah 28. You fall on the stone. You find your confidence there. You find your only rest there. You lay upon that as a complete place of rest. And you're clothed upon with him. There you are found, having nothing of your own, but boasting in the sufficiency of another. That's what it means to be broken. That's not destroyed. That's broken and contrite and humble, submitted to the sufficiency of another that has been gifted to you by God, that has overridden your weakness and taken up where you fall short in every possible way. But notice, I want you to see where he tells them this wrath that is coming in Isaiah 28, he calls it the overflowing of the scourge. Now, it's an important thing because the scourge is not something you usually think about when you think about water, because even in the Hebrew and in the Greek, to scourge means to whip with a whip. Punish by whipping. And to me, the interjection of that phrase into the Hebrew when it's talking about a true overflowing of the scourge that would come through them that they thought they were protected by, there is a true moment where man's covenant with death, God broke it. That he could be brought from death unto life, where he could have the transition from the one to the other, from Adam to Christ, from death to life, from darkness to light. He could find full trust and confidence and step upon the foundation that God had laid. And it has to do with the scourge. Because this is the scourge that truly overflowed those who boasted and had confidence in themselves. Those with whom Jesus continually contended. In Luke 18, speaking of his crucifixion, verse 31, Luke 18, then he took unto him the 12, said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. I believe this is the scourge that brought to pass the judgment. I know there were primary things that happened, but this testifies of the reality that Christ brought in his coming as the stone, in the destruction again. This destruction of 70 AD, yes, manifest externally, absolutely. But it's because God had manifest and wrought a destruction in the spirit by the cross that was effectual, even if that edifice, and for the length of time that edifice still stood, for 40 years, it was still destroyed in God's mind. Because Christ, in this scourge and this destruction and judgment upon this city and upon this land, had destroyed it. The wrath of the Lamb had come, and they had been touched by it. But those who came and were found in him, come to receive him and believe by faith that he was the Son of God, they were saved. They came into the fruitful land, Jew and Gentile alike. To me, this tells us of the scourge that truly wrought such judgment and destruction. In the foresight and the prophetic intention of Isaiah, this is what we're seeing. Those obstinate, obedient ones who refused to fall on the rock that God had laid in Zion. The work of the cross was the absolute destruction of the Jewish religion, of that system, so that those who were Jew could come to be found on the rock and not be ashamed. And the Gentile who trusted in natural things and false gods could come to be found on the rock and not be ashamed. That their confidence would not be disappointed, because now their confidence is fixed upon the certainty of a rock that is tried, that is true, that is sure. That means that foundation, there's no doubt in it. This is not just some Johnny-come-lately doctrine that we hold to and believe. This is an everlasting, eternal, predetermined, prefixed situation upon which we stand. This is an eternal reality God has bestowed to us as a gift, and there is no doubt in him. It is true. It is tried. It is eternal, and it is sure. That is why Paul laments that they will not come, that they will not confess their weakness and their insufficiencies, that they are in no, have no power towards God in these things, that if they were to receive anything, it would be by the hand of a God who gives and bestows, not because of the approval of a God who demands and requires. Because all that he has required of us, he has provided to those who are now standing upon the sure foundation of Christ. Our covenant of death, the covenant with death, the covenant all men were in, has been disannulled. And we are those who live because he lives in us. Let us rejoice and boast in such a spiritual reality and put away our confidence in the flesh. Thank you, guys. I know this has been a very long lesson. I'm sure you stopped and started it over and over, but I needed to get all this out. I didn't need to belabor the point and split it into another one, so I apologize up again. And I guess I need to apologize at the beginning of this too, so I may add that. But I hope at least you understood where I was coming from. I hope it blessed you in some way. But just to recognize the answer of God to the covenant of death that men assumes, in which he has protection and rest, all of that, God gave the answer, and he laid a sure foundation. And we who are in Christ are standing upon the sure foundation that he is. Thank you again for listening. I appreciate it. Love you so much. Thank you for just showing me the kindness that you show me and all the ways you do it, communication and giving or whatever. I am grateful to God for putting you guys in my life and putting me in yours. I don't take it for granted. I love you very much. Amen.